come, you won't know who's actually coming to church here until September. So we won't all come back together again until the fall sometime. There'll be an unusual day in the summer when everybody will be home. But that's a rare thing. But go ahead and worship God with all of your hearts during the summer, because you can't let the condition or the circumstance or the crowd size determine your praise and your worship, because there will inevitably be someone in the house that needs the Holy Ghost and that needs the moving of God. And so if your best brother or sister is out, then you got to shout for both of you, and you got to pray for both of you, and you got to worship for both of you, because we really want to open the portal. And I really do believe in summertime revival. I really, really believe that God can pour out the Holy Ghost. We've already had a word of prophecy about that, and I'm full of expectation here. I'm waiting for something to break and for us to see a revival like we've never seen before. And we've seen a lot of revival, and you're blessed, and I am too, to go to a revival church. But I really do believe that there are things out there and moves of God and manifestations that we've never walked in before. And I want God to have his way. I really want God to do exactly what he loves and what he thinks is important. We're in the book of Nahum. Everybody say Nahum. And one of the best things about traveling through the Old Testament like this is that you get to handle books that you ordinarily wouldn't read unless you are one of those creatures who reads your Bible through every year, and you ought to be a creature like that. But the book of Nahum is the story of the prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh. And this has been postponed for 100 years because of Jonah's trip there. And even though Jonah wasn't eager about revival, they had a revival of repentance. And God withheld judgment for the better part of a century. And this is the voice of God saying, but judgment is going to come. Nahum chapter 1, in beginning in verse 1. The book of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. These people at Nineveh have never done anything to God. They've worshipped false gods. But they have killed, and they have oppressed, and they have tormented God's people. And God takes it personally when your enemy comes to your house. God takes it personally when someone fools with his people. And so he's furious, and he's going to revenge and take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. But here you almost get whiplash. God's jealous. God's a God of vengeance and fury. But now in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. And verse 7. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, O God. We praise you. We lift you up. If you're glad for his word, everybody clap your hands. Everybody lift your voice. Ah, hallelujah. When there's an invitation to praise God for his word, you don't ever want to sit still or silent. You always want to give God praise. His word is forever settled in the heavens. Hallelujah. His word is our way. It's our deliverance. It's our provision. It's everything we have need of. Thank you for your word, oh God. Praise God. So Nahum is the son of Elkoshite, and he is an Elkoshite, and he is writing to us from around the mid to early 600s BC. And he's contemporary with Zephaniah, who will come up here shortly in our study of the Old Testament. Or perhaps he might have been contemporary with an early or a young Jeremiah, and the same time frame. But Sennacherib has made Nineveh the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria is brutal, and they are hard, and they are vicious, and they have tormented and murdered and marauded among God's people for a long, long time. And 100 years after Jonah, around 612 B.C., Nineveh is going to experience this judgment that Nahum is talking about. So he's prophesying just prior to the destruction of Nineveh. But the judgment was withheld. If you remember, Jonah goes and preaches in the streets. God has to coerce him and force him to go. And when he goes, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Well, the people heard this and they began to repent, and the king put on sackcloth and ashes, and he began to repent, and God saw their humility, and God saw their repentance, and he withheld the judgment for the better part of a century. And in that, we read the last part of the story. Jonah was furious with God. And he said, "This is exactly what I said when you first called me. I knew you were a God of mercy. I knew you were a God of grace. And I knew this was going to happen. And now you're not going to destroy them." And God said, "Jonah, do you do well? Are you doing well to be angry?" He said, "I do well to be angry. I'm so angry, I could die." And he asked God to kill him. And God didn't do it. But Jonah was so furious because he hated the Assyrians with such a great and a pure hatred. But Nineveh, guilty as charged, Nineveh that was pagan and idolatrous, Nineveh that was wicked, and you can read the litany of those things that were repugnant to God that was happening in Nineveh over the centuries. Those things are without doubt true concerning Nineveh, and that city was guilty as charged, and God determined judgment, and ultimately judgment came. But there was a season of time when Nineveh did not get what it deserved, when Nineveh didn't embrace the judgment that should have come, because something stepped out from the throne and the power and the authority of God. Something we ought to love more than we love life itself, which is the mercy of God. Mercy heard the cry of repentance. Justice had the hammer raised. But mercy said, no, hold off there. Hold off a little. I hear a cry. I hear a prayer. I hear weeping. I see contrition. I see someone exercising humility. Hold off on the hammer of judgment. Stay the sword of judgment just for a little while. I know they deserve it, but I'm a God of mercy. I know I'm a God of righteousness and justice, but I'm also a God of mercy. Somebody say amen. Are you glad that God is a God of mercy? Jonah was angry because Nineveh didn't get what it deserved. If Jonah had done a little self-inspection, he might have had a different idea about that. God has a very complex nature. And he is a God of justice and judgment, but he is also a God of profound mercy. That third verse in chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, we understand that he's jealous and he holds vengeance in his hand. And he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." That's why you don't need to worry about repaying your enemies. Because I'll tell you this, you never in 1,000 years would do to them what God is able to do to them. You don't have the power to crush a life like God can crush a life. You don't have the power to subdue an enemy like God can subdue an enemy. So don't even try. He said, "Vengeance is mine." You need to just leave it in God's hand. You need to lay that hatred and that offense and that hurt on an altar and walk away from it and never look back and say, "God's got it in his hand. God has my life in his hand. God can have my hurt in his hand. He can have my offense. I'm not going to walk away from this house bitter. I'm going to let God take care of vengeance." Somebody say, "Praise the Lord." But with Jonah, you might find out that God doesn't want to pour out vengeance sometimes. And that can't make you mad, because you can't be right with God and disagree with him. And you can't be right with God and want him to kill somebody that he's decided to save. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, he said, go. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God said, I'd rather have mercy than justice. I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. God's desire is to restore. God's desire is to have mercy. If you push him far enough, well, judgment's going to come. And if you wait too long, judgment's going to come. And if you don't repent, judgment's going to come. But while he's pouring out judgment, his heart is breaking for you, because God is a God of mercy. I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but I am so glad tonight that God loves mercy. Adam is cast out of the garden and he's cursed because of his sin. But before there was an Adam or a garden or a tree or a serpent, Revelation 13 and 8 declares that God was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Hear it tonight. Before the man sinned, God had the remedy. God was ready. I'm telling you, God is ready for mercy. God is ready to extend his hand to you. God is ready to forgive. God is ready to restore. God is ready to turn your life around. Everybody say amen. God created hell, but he loved you so much, he took a walk down into hell and took dominion over the place as a man empowered by God, and took the keys to the place. He created it, but he walked in dominion in it for your sake. Everybody say, for my sake. God created death, and God created the grave. He said, you came from the dust, you're going back to the dust. But he himself stepped down from heaven and said, this is just. You've sinned. You ought to die. But he said, I'm going to step down out of heaven. I'm going to wear flesh like your flesh. I'm going to walk where you're going to have to walk. And I'm going to make a way out of the grave and out of death and out of hell for your sake. That's mercy talking. That's mercy talking. God could just let us go on our way. But mercy says no. Mercy says, I'm going to make a way out of death. I'm going to make a way out of hell. I thank God for mercy tonight. I thank God for mercy tonight. God prefers mercy. The flood came and swept them all away. But there had been a boat building project for 100 years. And that boat was the open door of mercy to the world of Noah. And not only that, but there were two preachers. One in the generation before Noah. And Noah, Peter says, was a preacher of righteousness. That generation was wicked, but there was a word. That generation had judgment coming, but there was an open door. You won't find any dark cavern throughout the word of God where men stand in a place where mercy has been withdrawn. I know the word of God says that the man Esau looked for a place of repentance carefully with tears, but he couldn't find it. And it sounds like mercy was withdrawn. But the chorus in the Psalms is, let the house of Israel say, his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Judah say, his mercy endureth forever. Let the Levites say, his mercy endureth forever. My God, let everybody at New Life say, his mercy endureth forever. Esau didn't come to a place where mercy had been withdrawn. Esau came to the place where his heart was so hard and callous that he couldn't find his way to the door of mercy. That ark stood for 100 years, and the door was on it for some portion of that 100-year period. And anybody in Noah's generation could have gotten on the boat of mercy. And justice was about to break forth, but mercy stood with an open door for a century. Praise God. God prefers mercy. He tore Jericho down from top to bottom. Everybody in the city died. But the story of the word of God is that there was a little woman by the name of Rahab, and she made her way out and she became part of Israel. And when you read the genealogies and the story of the birth of Christ, you find Rahab, who is of Jericho, a city that was to be annihilated. But God loves to be able to pour out a little mercy, even in a place like Jericho. The Midianites are perennial enemies of the people of God. In the book of Judges, therefore, forever harassing the people of God and tormenting the people of God. But the little woman Ruth comes out of Midian, and Moab, and she is a Moabitess, and she doesn't belong there. But God opened a door of mercy, and she followed her mother-in-law into the lineage of Jesus Christ. And God holds up the genealogies of the story of the Christ as a monument to his mercy and his inclusiveness. Rahab doesn't belong there, but mercy let her in. Ruth doesn't belong there, but mercy let her in. Somebody say praise the Lord. I know I'm talking to somebody tonight, and in the back of your mind, it often comes to you, and you say, I don't belong in the church of the living God. I don't belong among those blood-washed people. I don't belong among these righteous and holy people. But mercy opened up a door and let me in. Mercy said, come in. Praise God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 21 and 22. To understand God, you have to understand this seeming dichotomy. Romans 11 and 21. For if God spared not the natural branches. Paul is talking about Israel and the Gentile church. Take heed lest he spare not thee also. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. You have to get this. You need to understand this dual nature of God's spirit. He is a God of justice. Don't make a mistake about it. But if all you see is the justice and the judgment, then you'll fear God, but in the wrong way. And you'll learn to hate God. And you won't love God. And you won't want to be around the presence of God, because he seems like a monster and an ogre to you. If all you see is the judgment that rains down, that's the picture of God you have in your mind's eye. But God is also a God of mercy. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. God is a God of goodness. Can somebody say amen? You've got to understand this. You have to understand it. It balances everything else in the word of God. But you can't go to salt on that, or to seed on that idea that God is a God of goodness and that alone. We live in a world today where people truly believe they can live any way they want to live, and they're somehow going to make it to heaven. They're preaching them into heaven in funeral homes all over this city. People are gathering together and they're saying, oh, well, they're gone to a better place. They've gone to a better place. They don't believe that for a second, because they lived with him, or they walked with her, or they knew them. But it's a giant, great conspiracy where they've all gathered together and they've begun to say, I'll let you go in if you let me go in, and we'll say it all together. And God is like Santa Claus, and you can be anybody, live any way you want, do anything you want, and you're still going to be saved. Well, that's going to seed on the goodness of God without understanding that there's a severity in the nature of God. You've got to understand he's got justice in one hand and he's got mercy in the other hand. And I'm not afraid of God tonight, because I know that God prefers mercy. I know that God loves mercy. He said, go and find out what it means. I'd rather have mercy. I'm glad he'd rather have mercy. I'm glad he doesn't say, I'd rather blow you up. I'd rather, watch this, Gabriel. God labors long and hard before he uncorks judgment on a place like Sodom. And in his upbraiding of Tyre and Sidon and the Bethsaida and the cities of Judea, he said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, that city would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and would be here unto this day. And that's a commentary on the fact of God's mercy and the fact that it could have forgiven even Sodom and Gomorrah and they could have been restored. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. It's a mistake to ignore either of those. Praise God. There was a collision at the cross. At the cross, you had this fantastic collision of justice and mercy because God had pronounced judgment on mankind. But God, in his mercy, said, but I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take the bullet for them. I'm going to go down. And it was so titanic a struggle and a clash that the sun hit its face and the very surface of the earth began to tremble and the graves were blown open. And after his resurrection, some of those that were in those graves got up. And I'm telling you, this tore the very fabric of time and culture and the earth itself. And nothing was ever the same after that. Because mercy came down and put a signature on the top of that little craggy rock there outside Jerusalem. Mercy came down and said, not everybody's going to be saved. But if they want to, there's going to be mercy here for them. Not everybody's going to be thirsty. But if they do thirst, there's going to be something here for them. Not everybody's going to be hungry for this. But if they do hunger, I brought down bread from heaven. Mercy came down and opened a door, much like the door of the ark. And not everybody's going to come in, but mercy is satisfied to have made the way. Mercy is satisfied to have opened the door. Mercy is satisfied to have rung the alarm. And the rest is up to you. And the rest is up to me. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If you're glad for his mercy, clap your hands, lift your voice. Magnify him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy, oh God. Praise God. Justice was satisfied at the cross. A man died, a perfect sacrifice. And justice was satisfied, but mercy was satisfied because a door was opened. For all of us. In the tabernacle, the covering over the word and authority and provision is the pure slab that we call the mercy seat. The thing that covers up, the thing that is the covering over the word of God is symbolized there as mercy. If you want the word of God to work in your life, you've got to work in mercy. I want forgiveness. First, you have to forgive. I want mercy. First, you have to be merciful. The word of God doesn't work without the key of mercy. The authority of God is in Aaron's rod, but it's covered by the mercy seat of God. I want to have authority in the kingdom of God. I want to have authority over demons and devils. Some weak-minded individual wants to have the authority of the pulpit. I'm going to pray for you like Brother Cornwell prayed for his young friend. God, let him go broke 5 times. Let all of his friends turn their back on him. Let every calamity in heaven and earth come down upon him. But if you want authority in your life, you have to walk in mercy, because that authority is the rod of Aaron. And if you think the rod is for dispatching judgment and pain, you don't understand the plan of God. And provision. Everybody say, even provision is determined by mercy. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You mean I have to participate? Yeah. You have to take care of poor people and widows and orphans and not healthy, stable people with a sign on the interstate ramp. Just wave and smile. How many of you have traveled in third world countries and seen true poverty and need? Yeah. These guys are way too healthy. Did I say that? Give. And it shall be given unto you. So there's a reciprocal component there. I've got to engage in mercy. And then as I'm being a blessing, God is blessing. That was the whole of the covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you, Abram, so that you can be a blessing. And the cherubim, who are typical of you and me and our relationship, they stand together. They are standing on mercy. They are beaten out of mercy. They are beaten out of the solid gold of the mercy seat. They connect at the wings. Their eyes are together. The atonement is poured out on the mercy seat. And mercy then becomes a central figure to all of those primary themes that are woven in to that Ark of the Testament and the mercy seat and the fellowship and the provision and the word. And mercy is something not only that you need to be a recipient of, but you need to be someone who is giving mercy, and you need to be thriving in mercy, and you need to have mercy for things that are yet to come in your life, just ready and cocked and prepared to give mercy instead of making speeches in your mind about, well, bless God, I'm going to tell you how it's going to be if you do that to me. You know, some of you have conversations like that in your mind and nobody's there but you. Tell you what I do. Well, what you need to do is give them some mercy. When you're talking to yourself like that, you need to say, well, bless God, if that happened, that ever happened to me, I tell you what I'd do. I'd forgive him. If he ever did that to me, I tell you what I'd do. I'd have mercy on him. Because I know how it flows. I know how it comes. And God's got mercy in his hand. He's got judgment in the other hand. And as I'm pouring out judgment, what do I get? And if I pour out mercy, what do I get? Everybody's happy. God prefers mercy. That makes God happy. That makes you happy. And that makes the person that you're merciful to, it makes them happy. You okay? Okay. In Nineveh, mercy held off the judgment. And Nineveh didn't get what it deserved. And Jonah was upset about it. But I'll just tell you tonight, for any of us that are here in the house of God, in our right mind or somewhere near that, and we have the blessing of God, and we know the truth of God, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're, some of you, especially those of you that have lived for God for 20 years or for 30 years, or you, so some of you that have even hit that 10-year mark, and you're looking back over your shoulder, and I'm telling you, there are a lot of bodies along the highway, this highway of living in the kingdom of God. A lot of people that didn't make it this far. And sometimes we sit in a dark moment and we think, How did I make it this far? And how am I living for God when all the ones that walked with me early on, they're not living for God anymore? How is it that I know the truth when the whole city of Birmingham is enshrouded in lies and in deception and in darkness? How am I can tell you this. I can't give you all the answers to all those questions, but I can tell you this. I didn't get what I deserved. I want you to know and understand. I read and I understand the story of Nineveh. But I'm just going to tell you tonight, I didn't get what I deserve. I don't know how I've survived. I could give you a seminar on it. I could give you a lecture on it. I could give you some bullet points to maybe tell you how to successfully live for God. But when I get down to the end of the discussion, I've got to be like David, just leaning up against the strength of God and saying, if it had not been for the goodness of God, if it hadn't been for the mercies of God, if it hadn't been for grace that picked me up, if it hadn't been for God's people being merciful to me, if it hadn't been for just another visit of the Holy Ghost, if it hadn't been for God whispering to me in the midnight hour, my God, I don't know how in the world I've come this far, but I'll tell you, it wasn't me. Ah, oh, the judgment of God was upon me. But mercy said, hold on, I think we can use this guy. Judgment was mine. I deserve the judgment of God. But mercy came running. My God, let's just give him thanks for his mercy. Let's give him thanks for his love. Is there anybody in this house that knows that you probably deserve to go to a devil's hell? Is there anybody here that knows you're standing here not by your strength, but by the strength of the mercies of God? Is there anybody that's come through a maze of trouble and you stumbled and you crawled and somehow the door was right there before you and you made your way into the kingdom of God? No, let's give him a little praise and a little worship for the mercies of God. My God. The people that witnessed to me are not living for God. Some of you have sat under pastors that are no longer living for God. Some of you have come out of church congregations, and when you go back and look around, there's hardly anybody anymore living for God. You've watched them turn away from holiness. You've watched them turn away from the gospel. And can you ask yourself the question tonight, how in the world did I make it all this way? And I'm still standing in the gospel, and I still love holiness, and I still worship and shout and dance. How did I get this far? My God, I want you to know it was on the wings of the mercies of God. Hallelujah. Come on, let's come down around the altar together tonight. If it had not been for the mercies of God, I've got to tell you tonight, I don't know if Jonah's hacked off at me or not, but I didn't get what I deserved. Ah, God. When you come down to this altar, get somebody and look them in the eye and tell them, if it had not been for the goodness of God. My God, anybody that knows it's true, tell your neighbor, my name was written on the book of hell. But God came down and mercy came down. And now.